Well, good morning. It is good to be with you guys this morning. I haven't been down here much in the last 35 years, but I sent a copy, a draft of my lesson to Matthew, and he's already invited me back for July of 2054. So. In seriousness, I do thank you, and I know I speak on behalf of Robert and Matthew. I do thank you for praying for Jennifer. You know, before Moses died, he gathered the tribes of Israel together and to give blessings. And to the tribe of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him and dwells between his shoulders. And, of course, that's a picture of a child being carried on the back of one of his parents. And Jennifer knows that she's being carried along by her Heavenly Father. And so her body is struggling. It has been a difficult week. But she knows that she is in the hands of her Heavenly Father who's carrying her on his back. So again, I thank you for your continued prayers for her. So Matthew speaks frequently about this class. He loves teaching the class, and that's because Matthew is a pastor teacher at heart, isn't he? And so I'm sorry, Matthew isn't here this morning, and in a few minutes, you're going to be even sorrier that he's not here. So anyway, well, I'm kind of a context guy. It's hard for me just to kind of dive into a passage. So let me review just for a moment. Where I think you are. In the 1700s, there were a couple of theologians who began to refer to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as pastoral epistles. And that may be too restrictive, it may define them too narrowly, but it really is a nice handle to have on them because the pastorals are distinctive in certain ways. They lack the soaring Christological statements of Philippians and Colossians. They're not full of thick theological treatises on grace and election like Romans and Ephesians. Rather, the concern is of an aging apostle who has survived his first imprisonment in Rome. So we're probably sometime in the early 60s. Nero was the political emperor. Christianity, as you know, has spread to Asia Minor. The Greek culture and the Greek language is the norm. And actually, the Gospels are starting to be written. And so Paul knows that in short order, there will be no more apostles, only an apostolic faith. So like you do and like I do, when we get concerned about something, what do? We fire off letters, right? We fire off emails. Paul sent 13 epistles that we know of, and no telling how many others. There are some weeks that I fire off 13 emails to your pastor. So what is this epistle about? What's 1 Timothy about? Well, as you read it, Paul doesn't waste time. Chapter 1, he quickly moves to his concerns about false teaching. He closes the book about false teaching. This morning, we'll look at a passage about false teaching that's kind of in the middle of the book in chapter 4. And sandwiched between all of those things, those warnings about false teaching in the beginning, the middle, and the end of the book, is a wide range of exhortation, urging Timothy to fight for the truth of the gospel, an instruction on how to order the church and how to conduct his personal life. So if you wanted to kind of give a theme to the book or a goal, perhaps we could say that the goal of this book is to instruct Timothy on how to promote the right kind of environment in the church so that false teaching cannot flourish. Because if false teaching does flourish, soon there will be no apostolic church. And so it's a letter of concern. It's a letter of instruction. So in Ephesians 1, First Timothy 1, chapter 1, Paul says, Timothy, stay in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Then he gives a personal testimony, as it were. Timothy, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and insolent. I was an opponent of Christ. God should have wiped me off the face of the earth, but he had mercy on me. By grace, he turned me around. And if God can use me, he can use you, Timothy. So end of chapter 1, Timothy, wage war. How? He says, by simultaneously holding on to faith and to a good conscience. That is, objectively, hold on to the apostolic faith and subjectively, hold on to a good conscience. Hold on to a clear conscience. You know, that's as important to hear today as it was then. You know, we can have the right doctrine. We need to have the right doctrine. There is no Christianity without the right doctrine. But if our inner lives are not sustained by a clear and a holy conscience, we'll become nothing more than hypocrites. And our souls will be in danger of a severe fall. And we see that all the time today, don't we? We look at a person's bio and it's faultless. And we look at his speech and we say he speaks with the tongue of an angel. But his doctrine has never illuminated his conscience. To that end, John Calvin, no Presbyterian can give a lesson without quoting John Calvin. To that end, John Calvin said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, a troubled conscience is the first fruit of hell. The point being that our doctrine must shape our conscience, right? Doctrine should be both a light and a source of heat to the conscience. Fight, pray, hold fast. Chapter 2 speaks of how and for whom we should pray. How should men act? How should women act? Martin Lloyd-Jones said somewhere that if all he wanted to do was draw crowds to a worship service, he would bring elephants in, the three-ring circus. But we must worship according to how God has told us to worship. Chapter 3 also gives critical instructions about leaders. Every person who's been a part of an organization, and that would be every person in this room, knows this. If you want to place the values of an organization so that they can take root, and in the case of the church, the values are a holy God that must be revered, and whereas Jude said the faith that was once delivered to the saints, where that abounds, select the right leaders of the church. And here's what God wants of them, and he gives the qualifications for elders and for deacons. End of chapter 3, Timothy, I'm telling you all of this so that you'll know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then as Paul often does, he just kind of stops and breaks into doxology. Here's the truth. Here's the mystery of godliness. It's Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Again, do you see what's happening? Do you see how all these seemingly unrelated topics can be understood under this one rubric? Timothy, this is how to protect the church of God so that it flourishes. And so the rest of the book is just a continuing theme, continuing instruction along that line. So this morning we're going to look very briefly at chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, and I know you do, if you want to open them to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first six verses contain a warning about false teaching. Then verses 6 through 16 are what you might call ministry advice to Timothy. So let me read the first six verses that warn of the danger of false teaching. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. So the first couple of verses describe the subject. He's speaking of those who have departed from the faith. Timothy, don't be surprised. First Baptist, don't be surprised. Yes, in the latter times, the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. Remember in Romans 15, Paul says, Christ became a servant in part in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he quotes Isaiah, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And that's why you and I are here, right? The household of God is larger than the apostles would have ever imagined. For the last 2,000 years and counting, God has called people from every nation and tribe and language and people. But something else has happened parallel with that, and that's apostasy. Verse 1, the Spirit expressly, or you could translate it, the Spirit explicitly or distinctly, the Spirit distinctly says that in the latter days, some will depart from the faith. Paul says this warning doesn't come from me, but from the Spirit. Remember, Jesus talked about apostasy during the times of tribulation. Matthew 4:11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Or Mark 13:22, for false prophets and false Christs will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And many of the non-elect were and are and shall be led astray. In chapter 1, Paul names names. We could name names. I used to believe that, but I don't believe it anymore. You know, it's sad. It's disheartening, but it's to be expected. Satan is a roaring lion. Judas did turn aside and, quote-unquote, went to his place. This week, some will depart from the visible Christian church. They will, as John wrote, go out from us because they are not of us. By the way, there's that curious turn of phrase when Paul says the Spirit expressly says, and so on and so forth. You know, in Greek, the first five verses of this chapter are actually one sentence, the point being, all that's said here in these verses is not a quote, it's not even a paraphrase of a particular Old Testament passage. Rather, it was probably a direct revelation of the Spirit to Paul, or perhaps to one of his traveling companions that was relayed to Paul. Verse 3 mentions some of the particulars of their false teaching. They, quote, forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And verses 4 and 5 is a rebuttal to this error. Now, rather than diving into this word by word just for the sake of time, I'm just going to make a few broad comments about false teaching in general in the epistles, the Pauline epistles. As you well know, broadly speaking, most early Christian churches grew out of what? Synagogues, right? And so in most, maybe all, there's some debate, you see this battle line drawn between Jews. Some are Christian Jews, some are not, but but they're in the church, and they're attempting to proselytize the Gentile converts to the Jewish way of life. And we need to be sympathetic to this drama, because if we're not, we won't feel the zealousness that Paul felt and he expressed, nor will we feel the zealousness that we need to feel today about false teaching. The thinking of the Jewish proselytizers was that, hey, the Jews are God's covenant people, right? Remember, Paul says it in Romans 9:4, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. If this is so, how could we not ask these Gentile Christians to embrace the Jewish way of life? And wasn't Paul, in fact, bringing Gentile converts to the very tenets of Judaism? The belief in one God who made a covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. The promise, the future promise of the judgment of the wicked and the restoration of the righteous. The question is, how do you thread the needle? Will salvation continue to be rooted in some ways at least to the old way of life? Or will it finally and exclusively be tethered to Jesus? Was Jesus as prophet, was he the final revelation of God? Is he the final high priest and at the same time the final sacrifice? Was he the promised king whose throne shall be established forever? You know, for us, that's easy in hindsight. Well, sure, of course, but think of where they are. It's not so easy for them to see this. Even among the apostles, there's this tension and it's great. Remember the situation in Antioch. Peter withdraws table fellowship from the Gentile Christians because why? The frustration, the appearance of fraternizing with them would be embarrassing. They're second-class citizens. I don't want it to get back to Jerusalem that I'm fraternizing with second-class citizens. To the Galatians and the Philippians, do they need to be circumcised? What of the dietary laws? What of the festivals? What of the Sabbaths? And those are just questions of the Orthodox Jews. There were also Jews who had crept into the church, who had embraced various types of Greco-Roman heresies. So at Corinth, Paul battled the so-called super apostles, men who boasted in this Hellenistic, this Greek rhetoric and wisdom. We know stuff about salvation that you can't know. Only we know it. Paul, you're just a tent maker. Look, nobody walks in and says, I'm a heretic, where do I sit? To use Pauline language, they often just creep in. They come in as wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul had no tolerance for any of it because it undoes the gospel. And so Paul doesn't mince words. To the Galatians, he says, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. To the Philippians, he says, beware of the dogs. He says of their notion, he says their notions are idle and their minds unspiritual. To that end, the church, and particularly the elders of the church, have to possess not only a grasp of Christian doctrine, but they have to have an appetite to teach it and to defend it. That's why Paul says to Timothy and Titus, elders must be able to teach. Doesn't mean that they all have the tongues of angels. Remember, Paul didn't have such a tongue. Remember, he says, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. It means the elders need to be able to detect error and communicate truth. So what was the error here in the church in Ephesus that Paul was warning Timothy about? When you cover chapter 1, you probably talked about so-called teachers of the law who tortured the Mosaic text, the Mosaic law. Paul sets them straight. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Here in chapter 4, look at verse 3, please. These people forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What does that sound like? The forbid marriage sounds like what? It sounds like some version of Greek asceticism, right? And forbidding certain foods sounds like what? Jewish dietary laws. Okay, so what's going on? This false doctrine has crept inside the church. So Paul is probably, have y'all heard of the Essenes, mystical sect that was of Jews? They were outside the church. This probably isn't referring to them. Some parts of what Paul is saying here seem to be similar to Gnosticism. How many of you have heard of Gnosticism before? Okay, the problem with that is Gnosticism won't really take off for another 100 years. So it's probably not that strictly speaking. Some people call this proto-Gnosticism. I think that's a fair label. What is going here is some kind of a hybrid that we don't have good historical information all on, but we can see some things. Do you remember that bizarre statement back in chapter 2 about Paul talking about women being saved through childbirth? And here in chapter 4, some forbid marriage. What in the world's going on? What's going on is that these false teachers were offering a radical misinterpretation of Scripture where women were being encouraged to be like Eve, be like Eve was in the garden before the fall. Since there were no children in the garden, women shouldn't have children now, which means no marriage, which means should mean no sex. So why would anybody believe that? Because they were being taught by these Hellenistic Jews who had a Platonic bent, what is called realized or over-realized eschatology. They taught that on some spiritual plane or in one's soul somewhere, at the seat of one's soul, the resurrection had already taken place. And so in verses 4 and 5, he sets them straight. For everything that's created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So we don't have time to nuance all that, but notice it's packed, his rebuttal is packed with biblical refutation. God created marriage. Marriage is good. God created food. Food is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. To Jewish Christian, you know, the only concern Paul ever had about food was its effect on the conscience. To Jewish Christians, if it can be received with a clear conscience, not unclean, if it can be received with a clear conscience, then eat it. To former idol worshipers, Gentiles, if it can be received with a clear conscience and not as tainted food that was once offered to idols, if it can be received in such a way, eat it. And here, to those who have this ascetic bent, if you're under the illusion that abstinence from food or marriage will make you godly, don't be. It's clear from Genesis, God made all things for our good, and through prayer, we receive these good things from the hand of God. Now, by way of application, you know, there are all sorts of heresies, and I know that term heresy can have a wide variety of meanings, but I'm talking about serious doctrinal errors, not relatively minor doctrinal differences, but serious errors that strike at the heart of Christianity. So, for example, any cult like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses that denies the person and the work of Christ, or any philosophy like rationalism that denies the idea that there is a metaphysical world, that there is an unseen realm, or any morality that denies that sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. See, there are germs of truth to all heresy, there are. But Christianity can't exist, not then, not now, if the radical errors are not called out and dealt with. And so to that end, we need to be thoughtful. We need to have thoughtful engagement, not just throw up sound bites. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul drives home this point. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So, look, I know I'm preaching to the choir, right? I know that you know that. I know that you believe this, but how about your kids? How about your grandkids? Is truth to them like balm to the soul? Does error stick out to them like a sore thumb and hurt like a sore thumb? Okay, very quickly, as I said earlier, the rest of chapter 4 is ministry advice for Timothy. One encouraging thing about Timothy is that he was no Superman. He was sick to his stomach a lot. There's good reason to think that his very nature was timid. And he had to be constantly reminded, urged to be diligent, to fight. Didn't come natural to him, apparently. Now, most of us aren't young pastors in a church plant, but everything Paul says to Timothy could be said to us with very little tweaking, except for the don't let anyone look down on your youth part. I'm not sure how that translates, but amen. All right, I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to make 7 quick observations as we read through it, and we'll be done. Picking up with verse 6, he's talking to Timothy, if you, Timothy, put these things before the brothers, and the sense of that term is not a reference to the male gender, but fellow believers, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Okay, so observation number 1 is rely on Scripture. Ask yourself, if a sound reading of Scripture doesn't inform your thoughts, how do you know that your thoughts are right? Okay, Timothy wasn't intimidated. He didn't say, oh, this proto-Gnostic dualism is just over my head. I don't know what to do. He saw it for what it was. He recognized where Scripture spoke to it, and he set the record straight. There is one good God who may be known about through his word, which says he created all things good. Observation 2 is from verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, and here's the key, rather train yourself. Train yourself for godliness. Okay, what's godliness? We could come up with a lot of good answers. There are a lot of good answers. I see godliness in terms of possessing 3 components. First, godliness is knowing about the God who is, and the only way to know about that is through his word. There is general revelation that we can know truth about God that as it relates to all that we need to know about his will for us and for our salvation is through his word. Second, communing with God, not just knowing about God, but communing with God through his ordained means of grace. That is his coming to us through word and through the ordinances and our coming to him through prayer. And 3, expressing the consequence of that relationship to the world. In other words, as Peter and John said, we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. Or you could visualize it this way. The journey of godliness starts in the head with the input of the word of God. It goes to the heart, which is the longest 18 inches in the Christian experience. It goes to the heart for communion, and it finds expression, inevitably finds expression through the hands. Train for godliness. Paul illustrates the primacy of godliness through this comparative parallel with which they would be especially familiar, the Greeks would, because they had this obsession with physical training. Verse 8, for while bodily training, and that word training is where we get the word gym, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Philip Ryken is a wonderful theologian. He's the president of Wheaton College. He made a great observation. He said, when it comes to Christian character, you really can take it with you. Godliness is the one thing a person can take from this life to the next. It lasts forever. So godliness beats push-ups, right? Right. Train for godliness. Verse 9 is an affirmation. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Verse 10 is a conclusion. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. This is a difficult passage of interpretation because it rests on the assumption of not the meaning, but the sense of certain words. As John Stott says, the precise relation between all men and those who believe has perplexed all commentators, okay? So for our purposes, the safest way forward is to say Paul is first referring to what is known as common grace. How many of you have heard that term, familiar with that term, common grace, okay? It's the kind of grace from God that benefits all people. It's what Jesus had in mind when he said, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Paul here is distinguishing between the common grace that all have and the saving grace that benefits only believers, okay? Now, it doesn't make it right, but just to let you know, Tarleton, Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, Gill, John Gill, many others held to this view. So here's a summary of a paraphrase of the verse with which I'd agree. Paul is saying, as it were, we have our hope set on the living God, and in this hope we shall not be disappointed, for not only is he a kind God, hence the soter, the preserver, the deliverer of all men, showering blessings upon them, but he is, in a very special sense, the soter, the savior of those who by faith embrace him and his promises, for to them he imparts salvation, everlasting life to its fullness. Observation 3 comes from verse 11, Timothy, command and teach these things. Okay, to you, sunburst class, whatever sphere in which God has placed you in, you have the objective word of God. You speak authoritatively so long as you speak from the word of God. Command and teach. Observation 4 is from verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. And set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. You know, the world doesn't have one bit of interest of anything you have to say about spiritual things, nor should they be expected to, apart from personal godliness expressed not only in speech, but in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, in godliness. Observation 5 from verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Just a bit of history as we wind down. In the 1640s, I'm not sure why, but the Quakers especially targeted Baptists the Quakers' message of following the quote-unquote inner light. According to one historian, the Quakers regarded the inner voice of the Spirit as a far better rule to guide them than the written rule of Scripture. And there's so many parallels to this today. The English, in response, the English Baptist accepted a slightly modified version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the Church of England's. In section 1, which regards Scripture, they added these words, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Again, that was directed for the benefit of the Baptists against the Quakers. But it is as relevant today as it ever was. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Number 6, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders lay their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. Timothy, when you get discouraged, remember your call. It's a call from God. It was a mistake. The elders, when they laid their hands on you and ordained you, did not do so by mistake. It was the call of God. Sunburst class. rest in the assurance that God has given you. You know, there are many ways of gaining assurance. But one way is to not just look inward at the fruits of the Spirit produces in your life. One way is to look outward. When you take communion, as you hold the bread and the wine, you are holding the very assurance of God's promise. This is Christ's body and blood that are to you everlasting life. Last verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, so this is a call, you might say, to consistency. You know, it's probably the hardest thing for any of us to do, to stay not just on task, but to stay on the right task. Watch yourself. Watch your teaching. So how does that happen? It's through the pursuit of godliness. So that's really behind everything we've tried to say this morning. If you want to provide an environment where in the church where there is no environment for false teaching, be godly. Know the Word of God. Commune with the Word of God made flesh. And live out the consequence of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? Hey, Matthew told me it's 10:15, it's 10:16. So that's good. Right. May I close in a word of prayer? Father, I do thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, that the most natural thing in the world and the new man, the new woman, is that your Spirit abides in us and you would give us, by grace, a natural thirst to know your Word and to commune with you, to not just know the Word, but to know the God of the Word. And then, Lord, to live out what you have put in our hearts. We shouldn't be able to help but live that out, so that we'd be light and salt to the earth, so that we might glorify our Father who's in heaven. So I do pray your blessings on this class. I know that you will love them well, and I give you thanks and praise for the work of grace that you do in their lives. For we ask these things and give thanksgiving for these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.